You would take your Bibles with me this morning and turn back to Romans chapter 7 and mark your place in Romans chapter 7. And then go ahead with me this morning. We'll come back here in just a minute. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know there is a lot of confusion promoted by false religion concerning the reformation that occurs in men and women who, according to their terms of being saved, have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of their definitions are based on their former ideas that were given to them by their mothers and by their fathers and old ed preachers concerning the fact that when a person comes to know Christ, that immediately they become something that they were not before. Case in point would be they say that if the drunk gets to know Christ, the drunk will quit being a drunk. If the man beat his wife before God saved him, after he gets saved, he quits beating his wife. Or they'll appeal to people who formerly did not go to church at all. They come to know Christ, have some personal revelation of Christ, and immediately the first thing they do is they buy a Bible and start reading the Bible and start praying and start going to church. And they appeal to verses like the ones that we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, especially verse 17. Therefore, I'd say this is probably one of the misquoted, another one of those most misquoted and misapplied verses in all God's Word. Therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And they say, well, see there? If a man comes to know Christ, you better be something now that you weren't before. And that sounds good on the surface. And I can be very clear when I make this kind of a statement. Men and women in religion can accomplish every bit of that. You can go to church. You can learn to give a tithe of all that you've got. You can study and memorize scriptures. You can talk about God and you can talk about Christ. You can talk about salvation by grace. You can talk about good works and morality. But listen, that does not mean you are a new creature in Christ. How tragic in our day that so many have made professions of religion falsely, and yet they base the fact that they are saved. And if you ask them, how do you know you're going to heaven? Most of them will appeal to something that they did back over yonder. I came to know Christ as my personal Lord and Savior when I was 7 years old. Well, did you really? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of truth. Now, I know that there might be some instances where God deals with children. But listen, God deals with us. I've told you this over and over and over again. God deals with us as rational, reasonable, intellectual creatures. And children, most of them that I've ever ran into, even up to ages 10, 11, most of them think that sin is something that is against a friend or against their mama or against the church. They don't understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. They can recognize it's wrong to lie and cheat and steal, wrong to have evil thoughts, wrong to do evil deeds. But they do not understand the deceitfulness that is in us by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? They do not, and they cannot perceive in their minds the fact that seeking to avoid those things, seeking to not lie, to not steal, to not cheat, to go to church, to give you money, to be moral, sin-sitter, and dedicated and committed to some religion, that those things are in fact more evil and more sinful and more damnable than the things that they seek to avoid by nature. So that's not what Paul's talking about when he wrote 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He's not talking about some moral reformation. I'm telling you, you've seen it in friend, family, and foe. They can turn over a new leaf. I turned over a new leaf. Three times I know of. But I did not know God. You can clean up your act. You can impress me. You can impress other people. But listen, your cleaning up your act does not impress God. Now, I know false religion teaches different. They say, well, God's pleased with your efforts. Wrong, 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 wrong. God's pleased with one thing. He's pleased with Christ. That's why He says, if any man be in Christ. You hear me? It's not any man reforms himself and then gets into Christ. If any man be in Christ, what is he? He's not becoming a new creature. He's not trying to achieve new creaturehood. He is, present tense, right now, in this life, a new creature. Old things are passed away. What? The guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin gone forever. All things are become new. What? You're made the righteousness of God in Him. You don't believe it? Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Read on down through verse 21. That's what that new creature is about. Having that righteousness of God in Christ. So now, with that said, turn back over to Romans chapter 7. And let's talk about this new way of life this morning. Because the Apostle Paul shows us here, look at verse 5 and 6. He says, for when we were in the flesh. Now, he's making a comparison here between two states. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, the Apostle Paul here shows us that being married to Christ, that's what he talked about in verses 1 down through verse 4, it results in a completely new way of life. You hear me? A completely new way of life beyond the realm of natural man. It's beyond what they can comprehend or understand or even embark upon. Most religious efforts are made seeking to establish or gain or maintain a salvation, a righteousness. The gospel way, that man who's married to Christ, that woman who's married to Christ Jesus, they begin in this new realm, already accepted, already fully guaranteed eternal life, already holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in God's sight. And the comparison he makes here, he describes it by comparing the believer's life before true faith, that is to say, a knowledge and an understanding of our state before God based solely on the accomplished death of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, is compared to life after true faith. And notice what he says. Notice our state before true God-given faith. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now, our members, what are we talking about? We're talking about our body, our mind, our intellect, our will, our outward performance. So what were we before God-given faith? Before God revealed Christ in us, the hope of glory? Well, most commentators, when they remark on Romans chapter 7, and if you don't believe me, don't go buy them, but go pick up some of the commentaries on Romans that you find in your local Christian bookstore. Read what they say when they come to passages like Romans chapter 7, verse 5 and 6. Because most of them, when they talk about this verse, they say it's basically the same thing as a description of servants of sin and living in sin. They're primarily the same thing. And the emphasis is that this is how they look at this verse 5 and 6. They say and put the emphasis on the fact that our old corrupt nature makes us desire those things which are forbidden by the law. That our whole heart and all our actions are inclined to sin. That is to say, breaking of God's law. They say, and wrongly I might say, they say that the law, now think about this, they say the law stirs us up, and it excites our lusts. And we willfully rush headlong into all manner of sin. Now that's not that nothing could be more foreign to the meaning of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Listen, he tells us at the end of chapter 7, the law is holy, just, perfect, and good. The law does not stir you up to immorality and ungodliness. Think about this. The law says, tells you this, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now tell me what part of that law would excite you to go find you a bunch of other false gods? Huh? Honor thy father and mother, that thy days might be long upon the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now tell me how that law, honor your father and mother, would that threat of punishment would motivate you to dishonor your father and dishonor your mother. Nothing could be further from the truth. The language here, when we think about it, strongly implies that we're stirred up. They talk about it, that we're stirred up to immorality by the law. But that interpretation is not only foreign to the context of what Paul's talking about, it's also directly opposed to Paul's own experience and testimony, as well as the experience of every true justified saint. When you think about it, when you go back and you look at Paul's life as it's described for us in the book of Acts, and as we see him describe himself in Philippians chapter 3, we have absolutely no hint or indication that Saul of Tarsus was ever immoral. Do you? Find me anywhere in anything that's said about Paul that he was an ungodly, immoral pervert. That he spent his time in places of prostitution and was a drunk and a liar and an immoral man who did not have any concern or care for the law of God. As we said in the Sunday school hour, what was he trying to do when he was trying to destroy the church? What was he defending, folks? Huh? The very law that was his own condemnation. He said, before God revealed Christ to him, that those who were of that way, they set aside the law. And he was angered and was greatly brought to rage because he thought that they had no care nor concern for the law of God. And so he sought to destroy them. Before true faith, before conversion, when we saw, look at Paul's life, it's exactly opposite from that. He wasn't an immoral man. Before true faith, before true conversion, God's law, what did it excite Paul to do? It excited him not to a life of immorality and ungodliness, not to open rebellion against the true and living God, but to seeking salvation based on deeds of the law. That's what the law motivated him to do. It motivated him, the law, the Ten Commandments. It motivated him to walk after and mind the things of the flesh. It motivated him to go about to establish a righteousness of his own. Go over and read Romans chapter 9 and chapter 10. I tell you, it's the truth that holds. That's the truth that holds truth. It's true in every person's life. When anybody gets truly concerned and convicted about heaven and hell, anybody, in whatever religion they're in, they get truly concerned about heaven and hell, about the reality of life or death, what's the first thing they do? They go get drunk, don't they? They go murder somebody. I'm concerned about heaven and hell. I'm going on a murdering spree, right? Now, what do? The first thing most of them do, they go get them one of these, right? And the next thing they do is, if they didn't have any Sunday go to meeting clothes, they go get them some Sunday go to meeting clothes, and they find them a Sunday go to meeting place. And they start going, and most of them, you know where they sit? They sit on a pew close to the front, not in any indication. But they want to get close because they want everybody to see. I used to be outside the door, and now I've not only come into the house of God, I'm all the way at the front of the house of God. Right? Get religious. Get moral. Get sincere. Get dedicated. Get committed. And that's what they do. When natural conscience gets a hold of us and convicts us of the reality of heaven and hell, we immediately begin trying to keep the law. Didn't you do that? When you got convicted about life or death in false religion, didn't you want to give money? You couldn't. Most of us couldn't, but we felt guilty because we couldn't give, right? But we wanted to give. And we wanted to go to church. And when we didn't go to church, we felt guilty, and so we'd try to make up for it the next several weeks in a row. You know? It's like, well, if you didn't do enough, you do more, you straighten it out. And I tell you what, we tried to avoid, because of our natural inclination, the very appearance of evil and immorality. And we strove with all our heart, mind, and soul to appear righteous, not just to God, but who did we want to appear righteous to? To everybody else. Now, Paul uses a phrase here in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh. And if you go over and you look at Romans chapter 8, when he talks about us, he says, for you are not in the flesh. He's already told us we're not under law. What are we under? We're under grace. Now, this phrase in the flesh here, it describes everybody. And you, if you don't have that written above that, this in the flesh, it describes every single solitary person who has ever lived, including God's elect, before regeneration and conversion, as yet in a state of alienation, as yet enemies in our minds by wicked works, as yet servants of sin, living in sin, free from righteousness, and in our own minds under the law of God. Now, in that condition, what are the sinful impulses, what are the sinful passions which were motivated by the law? Because notice what he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now what's he talking about there? Now, I know everybody's been taught all their lives in false religion that when he talks about bringing forth fruit unto death, they're talking about all them bad things. It's not the context here. Not at all. Here's the force of Paul's argument. He said before you were convinced in your minds in regeneration and conversion that you were justified based on Christ's obedience unto death at Calvary, and before you came out of false religion, and before you came out of false worship, what motivated you, what drove you, and what compelled you to go to church and give you money and be moral and be zealous and be constant and be active in false religion? What kept you sitting in a pew? What motivated you to get up on Sunday morning for Sunday school and Sunday worship and Sunday night and Wednesday night and go to every Bible conference you could come up to and participate? What drove you? What motivated you? Listen to you. Here's what did it. Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, you that have escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the world, the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Why are you praying? Why are you going? Why are you giving? Why are you so motivated? What kept us on what the world calls the straight and narrow? What kept you there? You worshipped. All of us did. Now, we're all there. You worshipped and you served and you prayed to a God who was no God at all. One who was neither a just God or a Savior. That I read to you is from Isaiah 45, verse 20, and the end of that tells us who the only true God is. A just God and a Savior. Beside me, there are no other gods. And listen, what motivated us? What kept us so fervent? What kept us so zealous in our false religion? As long as we were ignorant of the only true God, and ignorant of the only righteousness which enabled God to be both just and justify the ungodly, the only righteousness which actually removed God's wrath and gained God's favor, the righteousness, imputed righteousness of Christ, we were motivated by fear of punishment and by promise of mercenary reward. All of us. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, turn over there. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And who does he tell us Israel here is? Look back at verse 31 of chapter 9. But Israel, those that he says lost. Put a footnote there beside that verse. If you want to know who Israel is, put Romans chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. What's the law of righteousness? The Ten Commandments. Hath not attained to the law of righteousness. What, they didn't fulfill it? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, how? By the works of the law. You see that? Now, what's he prayed for? My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, those who had the law, tried to keep the law, and missed the mark. You see that? Is that they might be saved. For I bear record of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And here it is now, for they being ignorant of the righteousness of God, being ignorant of the only thing that can enable God to be both just and justifier. That's what that righteousness of God is. You're ignorant of how God can be just, justify the ungodly based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. What do you always do? What do they all do? Every single solitary one of them. They go about to establish their own righteousness. Why? They've not submitted to His. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. These motives of fear of punishment and promise of reward, that's what drove you in your former religion. Me too. What kept me faithful. But listen, all those restraints have got to go. All of them. They have to be removed. And listen, this is the thing. They're not just removed and forgot about. They're replaced. What did we get? Those restraints that formerly kept us in the straight and narrow, they're removed, but they're replaced with a better motive. A more excellent motive. One that ought to make us more zealous and more motivated and more driven and more constant in true worship of the true and living God who redeemed us and justified us at the expense of His Son. There's a difference in motivation between the world and God's children. Listen, we serve the true and living God because we are redeemed. Not to get it, we got it. The apostle's not dealing with immorality here. Because think about it. We all know by nature that immorality is evil and wicked. But Paul's exposing and removing what our Lord called it in John chapter 15, verse 22, the cloak of sin. What's the cloak of sin? That cloak of sin, which is not a bottle of beer and drugs has never deceived me. Is it you? Immorality and that has never deceived me one time. I've never thought I'm going to heaven because I was a bad old boy. You ever heard anybody say, well, I'm going to heaven because I'm a bad old guy? No, what else? He's a good woman. He's a good man. I did that deliberately, yeah. She's a good woman. She's a good woman. Yeah. They think they're going because they've something special or unique. And see, this cloak of sin keeps us deceived. And listen, the cloak of sin is what keeps us enemies in our minds by wicked works. If you're here this morning, I'm telling you, if God sent His Son to suffer and bleed and die and put away your sins at Calvary, God's at peace with you. Now, the cloak of sin will keep you from approaching Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Because you think the only thing He can be impressed with is you've got to get right or you're going to get left. And so that cloak just clouds our minds. Clouds our understanding. Paul's dealing with sin which can only be exposed in the light of the gospel. It exposes our natural self-righteous motives. All those things that motivated us and promoted us, religious pride and self-righteousness, into producing what He calls dead works and fruit unto death, the very things that He Himself said of His own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, were lost in dung that I might win Christ. Now, look back at our text. Look at verse 6. Here's the difference. What about after true faith? Romans chapter 7, notice verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein you were held, that we should serve how? In newness of spirit. Now, that's a big deal to be said for this newness of spirit here. And not in oldness of the letter. But now. I love that but now thing. But now when? Right there beside that verse, right, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, 18. What but now are we talking about? When you believe from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. That's when you were set free in your minds for the very first time. That's the first time I get it. Huh? Isn't that good news? I get it. I'm redeemed. I'm one of God's children. I'm a full-fledged son and daughter of the true and living God.
Fully and entirely. He said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become yours. That same verse, the next verse, he says, all things are yours. Isn't that amazing? Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We get it. That's what I want men and women to do. I want them to get it. I want them to understand that Christ is not trying to save. He saved. He redeemed. He justified. He glorified. He guarantees our place in glory. Guaranteed it now. We've been delivered based on Christ's righteousness. We've been delivered from the debt we owed. We owed a debt we could never pay in 10,000 years or generations. But now, we don't owe nothing. Not a thing. Think about that story that our Lord told, that parable, about the men that owed a debt. One owed a penny and one owed $1 million. And neither one of them could pay it. Neither one of them could or would. And He took a note and He wrote and forgave them both. And He asked him, He said, which one of them do you think would love the most? He said, I suppose the one who was forgiven the biggest debt. See, that's the thing. What kind of debt have you been forgiven of? It ain't no penny. And it can't even be measured by $1 million. They throw around these phrases, $700 billion bailout in my generation. I can't even envision. I couldn't. If you asked me to write down $700 billion, I couldn't even think I could write the number down. Everything that I owed, totally and completely, dealt with. Perfectly and completely. No more trespasses. No more sin. Made the righteousness of God in Him. And now, for the first time, we serve not in oldness of the letter, but how do we serve? In newness of spirit. Why? We're not enemies anymore. Now that thing that kept me separated from God, the enemy in my mind by wicked work, I'm reconciled. And He reveals it to me. Shows me my place. And so this proves, when he talks about the oldness of the letter as opposed to newness of the spirit, this proves that fruit unto death, mentioned in chapter 7, verse 5, which was motivated by the law, wasn't acts of open immorality. It's godliness and morality and sincerity and religion that men and women go for. Listen, we can only walk in newness of life to the degree we are dogmatically convinced in our hearts and our minds that our sins cannot bring us back under the wrath of God. That's the only way you can walk in newness of spirit. Do you know, and are you dogmatically convinced this morning, that Christ bore your sins in His body on the tree? You believe that with all your heart. Well, if you are, if you believe that, you can for the first time serve in newness of spirit. You can honor Him and glorify Him. You have to be brought to know and understand in your heart and in your mind that your sins have been put away. Now, you're still going to cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, you will. And you're still going to cry like King David did. If Thou, O Lord, shouldest mark my iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? But there's forgiveness with Thee. And this has always been one of the most puzzling verses to me until God revealed. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. None fear the Lord like those who understand forgiveness. What did it cost to forgive your sins? God didn't just say, oh, I'm going to pretend like it ain't no big deal. What did God do? God put your sins on this person. Mine too. And He poured out eternal hell on Him. Everything that I owed, He bore. Every stripe that He endured, it was not for Himself. It was for me. And with love, you know what? He took it willingly. For the joy. You think about it. For the joy that was set before Him. I couldn't take no joy in somebody beating me for you.
He did.
Not just for the beating itself. He knew what would be accomplished. Redemption would be honored. And God the Father would be revealed as both a just God and a Savior. And listen to me. Christ is our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He's our redemption. If any man glories, let him glory in this. What?
He's in the Lord.
Let me say this and we'll quit. Our oneness with Adam, and I won't get this right, even if I have to read it word for word. This gave me more comfort. Our oneness with Adam and Satan's family, and our sinfulness and our depravity before salvation, it could not dissolve the union that we had with Christ Jesus. Right? When we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now listen, if our sinfulness and our rebellion and our being enemies in our minds by wicked work didn't dissolve that union which God had purposed before time. Think about it. God chose us when we were yet ungodly. Christ died for us when we were yet ungodly. When we were altogether ungodly. God justified us when we were yet enemies in our minds by wicked work. And the Holy Spirit, He quickens us when we were where? Dead in trespasses and sin. Now, if such ungodliness and wickedness before true faith couldn't dissolve our union with Christ, and it couldn't, because it was purposed by the Father and purchased by the Son and effected by the Holy Spirit, how in the world could we ever think that anything we did do or did not do could dissolve that union now? If all that before faith didn't dissolve it, and boy, we was a rough bunch. And you know what? We still a rough bunch. We might be cleaned up and prettied up. We might be in church on Sunday morning. But you are still a sinner justified based on the blood and righteousness of Christ. That's all you're ever going to be, folks. Don't be all you can be. Be what you are. A sinner redeemed. And I tell you, that shows us the utter sinfulness. And I'll quit with it. The utter sinfulness of ever doubting God's faithfulness to fulfill His promise. You want to dishonor God? Doubt His promise. Oh, there's some things I've done that I wish I could take back. Don't you? The list is long and varied. But oh, that God, I thank God He will not hold me to account for the fact that I brought dishonor on His blessed Son when I thought that my preaching and my good old boyism made the difference and was more effective in bringing me to glory than what He accomplished one time for me at Calvary. God help us to always look at things in that way. And that shows us that sinfulness that's in our mind. We're married to Christ, folks. And we're clothed in a wedding garment. It's been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. And it's been placed upon us. And we possess that garment fully. And we can never be divorced from Him. Now, there's divorce in our generation. But when God wrote it, that's why I read Ephesians chapter 5. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall become. And that bears with it not just now, but one flesh. And what God, we said every time we do away, what God hath joined together, let not man put it asunder. Why? The wedding vows, now, when's it to be broken? We read it last week. When's the wedding vow complete? When you die. Well, we died in Him. We're broke from the law. Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and thank God there's remission. Okay, let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. I appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you. We will have Wednesday night service at 7:00. Come be with us if you can. Okay. David, Steph, would you dismiss us, please?